You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
First Samuel chapter 8. Now, I feel funny because even though I just told you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the first place I'm going to speak to you is from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I'll read it to you, but if you wanted to follow along, you could put a finger there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Father, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that you're a God who loves us so much. And Lord, now, this morning, we've worshiped you. We've heard about some of the things you're doing in our midst. And now, Lord, we want to receive from you. Come, Lord, we believe you want to serve your people right now through your word. So do it, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the remarkable things about the early church, as we've been taking a look at it in the book of Acts, is this real dynamic of a shared life that they had together. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 describes that with really a lot of eloquence, a lot of power. This is what it says. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right? They were right there doctrinally, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And what I really want to highlight is that second item, that they continued steadfastly in fellowship. That word fellowship translates an ancient Greek word that you might have heard before. It's one of those things that's sort of in a Christian vocabulary, so maybe you've heard it before. It's that ancient Greek word koinonia. And koinonia, in that ancient Greek language, it's a word that's a little hard to get a grip on with just one English word. It's one of those big words that can be translated in a lot of different senses. Sometimes it's translated a communion. Sometimes it's translated giving. Sometimes it's translated sharing. Sometimes it's translated fellowship. But the root idea of that word koinonia is basically sharing. Sharing. Where there's sort of a mutual participation one with another. And one of the great things that we do to make this sharing, this fellowship happen at Calvary Chapel is to take a break from our normal Wednesday night evening service, which, by the way, I don't know how excited I am about taking a break from. I love teaching Wednesday nights. And I'll be happy when we can get back into it. But nevertheless, I think that what we do with the home groups is so good and so necessary that it's worth it. It's worth it for us to go to the home groups for a couple of months. And there's a lot about that that's very good. I mean, it helps get people sharing their lives one with another. I remember a few months ago when I was teaching on this Acts chapter 2, verse 42 passage. And I don't know why, because it wasn't in my notes. It just kind of came to me while I was in the pulpit that I should speak this way about it. But I said, listen, this idea of fellowship is very important. And for some of you, you live a Christian life that's somewhat isolated from other people. You really don't share your spiritual life with anybody. Oh, you come here and you sit in the midst of a lot of people here on a Sunday morning. And I'm grateful for that. Very glad that you're here. But look, you know, it's very possible for you to sit in the midst of a bunch of people and still be all alone. And still have no sharing of the life one with another. And that's one of the great things about these home groups, these smaller groups. It gets people sharing their spiritual life one with another. You know, another great thing that I love about it is it also really helps people to have an opportunity to serve God. Right? People who lead, people who facilitate, people who work with the groups. And so it really is a sharing of lives, a sharing of lives. The whole idea behind the home groups is not to have the same kind of Bible study that you might have on a Wednesday night and do it in a smaller setting. No. I mean, if that was kind of the idea, why not just have it here? But the idea isn't so much that. It's more idea of sharing and discussion and participation and drawing one another in. And so it's a time when the home is shared, when the needs are shared, where help and encouragement is shared, where food is shared, right? Hopefully. I mean, okay, all of this goes into the part of having a good home group. And so I would just want to really recommend to you that you be a part of one of these home groups. I think it's important. I think it's something that God wants to do in your life. Now, I would say that you should have some kind of small group sharing of your life with another person. Now, maybe you already have that. Maybe you have a Bible study group at your work or a prayer group in your neighborhood or something like that. If you already have something like that, great. It'd be great to add this to it just for these months. But if you don't have something like that in your life, you should. And I just kind of anticipate that there might be somebody out here this morning. You think of this whole thing of going over to somebody's house and meeting with some people. You don't know them all. Maybe a couple of them are weird. Maybe you're the weird one in the group, right? And your inclination is you just kind of say, I don't want to do that. Well, I would just wonder if the person who says, I don't want to do that, maybe you're the one who should especially do that. Right? Wouldn't that just oftentimes be the case with the things that we need to do in our life? And I'm particularly excited about this upcoming season of home groups. It's going to begin the second week of March, and we prayerfully considered a theme for it, again, to take a week-by-week look at some of the kings of Israel and Judah. And I'm pretty excited about it. As Lars and I have worked together on the kings and the themes of it, I think it's going to be of great value to it. As Aaron mentioned, you're going to see some good kings. Kings like David and Josiah. You're going to see some bad kings like Saul and Ahab. And you're going to see some ugly kings. What do I mean by ugly? I mean they're kind of a mixture of good and bad, right? Like Jeroboam and even a man like Solomon in a way. But throughout, you're going to see some very, very important principles. You're going to see how God deals with his people. I mean, we believe something about God, right? That he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same God that dealt with men and women in the Old Testament, he's the same God who deals with us today. And we can learn about how God deals with us by taking a look at how he has dealt with people throughout history. We see how God deals with his people, with leaders, just like we're given that great example of Hebrews 11, where through that it gives examples of wonderful men and women of God who have been used of him. We'll learn from the good kings. We'll learn from the bad kings. But I'll tell you what we're going to see most gloriously is we're going to see King Jesus in the midst of it all. Because what we're going to see is that Jesus is not like the bad kings, and he's so much better than even the good kings. But sort of as an introduction into all of this, and as your Bibles open there to 1 Samuel 8, I just want to draw your attention to this idea of how Israel ever came to have kings. You know, it wasn't always that way. Israel didn't always have kings, at least not human kings. Now, for a long period of time, it was recognized that God was the king over Israel. Of course, nobody thought that God had an actual throne in Israel, although in some ways the Ark of the Covenant represented that throne. But no, it was understood that the God who can't be seen, the God who dwells in heaven, nevertheless, he is king over Israel, and he would just raise up human instruments at his working. But listen, Moses was never a king, was he? Joshua was never a king, was he? And the judges were not kings for more than 400 years. That's longer than the United States has been an independent nation. For more than 400 years, Israel existed as a nation, but had no king. God would raise up leaders, judges, they called them, and he would raise them up spontaneously to meet a need, but they would never establish a dynasty. They would never be a king with a bureaucracy and a court and a government and all of that. So the question rises, how did Israel come to have kings, or at least human kings? And the story is told to us here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's begin here at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. I find that fascinating. Samuel is one of the most godly men in the Bible. You could say that there's never an example of obvious sin listed in the life of Samuel. Now, please, I'm not trying to imply for a moment that he was sinless. Of course he wasn't. But I would just say never obvious sin. Although if you want to come close, this would be the instance, right? When Samuel, going against the wisdom of God, tried to make his sons judges who would come after him, leaders in Israel who would come after him. Now, why was that wrong? Well, I think this was an example of ungodly nepotism. You can just see how it would work with Samuel. Samuel was not right to appoint his sons judges over Israel. But again, it's just in the nature of a parent to have this desire for a child, to want to do good, to help their children along. It's a very natural thing. But I'll tell you what, in Samuel's case, it was not a good thing because his sons were not godly men. Oh, I don't think his sons should have been disqualified from leadership in Israel just because they were Samuel's sons. But he should have been able to see plainly, these men are not qualified because they're not godly. It doesn't matter if they're not, if they're my sons or they're not. It says very plainly there, right there in verse 3, it says that his sons did not walk in his ways. And that's why Samuel was wrong to appoint his sons as judges over Israel. Now, that kind of nepotism is often common. But it's a harmful mistake many leaders make in ministry, sometimes as they grow older. You see, Samuel had a hard time looking objectively at his sons. He would excuse sins in them that he would clearly see in other people. And again, that's a common thing that people do. Starting here at verse 4, now Samuel's sons are going to be rejected as leaders. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old. Nobody likes to hear that, right? Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Well, I think this is a wise thing for the elders of Israel to do this. They didn't have to accept leaders who were obviously ungodly and obviously unfit to lead. So they came, and though they had a right to say, no, Samuel, we don't want your sons to lead over us, what they said next was very wrong, where they said very plainly here in verse 5, they said, now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. It was right for them to reject Samuel's sons as leaders, but it was wrong for them to say this. You know, again, I just want to remind you that there was a difference between a king and a judge. A judge was a leader that God raised up to meet a specific need in a time of crisis. And when the crisis was over, usually the judge went back to doing what they were doing before. But the king holds his office for as long as he's alive. And very importantly, a king passes down the throne to his son, right? Kings established dynasties. And this is what they wanted. Give us a king, they said. Now, I find this very interesting that in and of itself, I don't think that the desire to have a king on behalf of Israel was bad. I believe that God wanted Israel to have a king, and he wanted them to have a king in his timing. You see, way before this, God had prophesied that Israel would have a king. Did you know that? Did you know that some 500 years before 1 Samuel chapter 8, God gave instructions to Israel about the kind of king that they should have? I'm not fooling around. It's right here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let me read this to you. Deuteronomy 17 and how this was in God's plan for Israel. Deuteronomy 17 starting at verse 14 where we read, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely get a king over from whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it also shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong the days of his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. 500 years before 1 Samuel 8, God said to Israel, when you come into the land and want a king, fine. God did not prohibit it. He said, thou shalt not have a king. But he said, listen, if you're going to have a king, you got to have one the right way. First, he has to be one of your brethren. Secondly, he can't multiply horses unto himself. Well, what's wrong with horses, you might say? What does God have against horses? Very interesting. Horses represented the best military technology of that day. Horses, and especially at chariots that the horses drew, that was the most impressive military technology. Basically, what God said is, no, you're going to have a king who trusts me and not military technology. And then he goes on to say, continuing on, nor shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, I'm not going to talk about specific kings that violated those procedures, but I think that the wheels are turning right here in your head. And you can see what a fascinating study it's going to be as we go through of these different kings that ruled over Israel and Judah. But I like especially what it said in verses 18 and 19. Did you hear it when I read it to you? It said that that king shall write for himself a copy of the book. Isn't that beautiful? To think of the king being a scribe, a king being so in love with the word of God that he would write it out for himself and that he would treasure it to his own heart and that he would not be lifted up among his brethren. Now, if God gave these instructions for the king of Israel so long before the king ever existed, to me, it speaks very powerfully of the fact that God always intended for them to have a king, but to have one in his own timing. A king was in God's plan for Israel. Yet the reason why they wanted a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 was so wrong, was so off the mark. Did you see what it was there in verse 5? It says it very plainly. And they said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Why did they want a king? Because all the other nations had one. Come on, Samuel. The Edomites have a king. The Egyptians have a Pharaoh. The Moabites have a king. The Syrians have a king. We want a king. Friends, can I tell you? That is no reason at all for doing anything in your walk before God. We often get into trouble, both as individuals and as congregations, because we want to be like the world. When instead, we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind into the image of Jesus Christ. I would say that the church struggles with the same issues today. They want to be like the world. Well, the world has this. We should want it too. And this was exactly the trouble that they got into. Now look at how the text continues here in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. We read here. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me in that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. I find it fascinating right there where God first said to Samuel, do what they said. Heed the voice of the people. God told Samuel to fulfill the people's request. It wasn't because their request was good or it was right, but because God was going to teach Israel through this. Sometimes when we insist on having something bad for us, and we insist on having it before the Lord, you know what God will do? He'll give it to you. You say, oh Lord, thank you for giving this to me. When really you should be saying, oh, Lord, you've just given me a great big paddle with which to spank myself. And that is exactly what the king would be to Israel. Now, again, in many ways, this was a matter of timing. God knew that Israel would one day have a king, and he wanted to give Israel that king in his own timing. Because Israel demanded a king out of bad and carnal reasons, God would give them a bad and carnal king. Israel would get what they wanted and they would hurt because of it. You know who that first king was? The first one that we're going to go through, Saul. You know who the second king was? A guy named David. Well, I find the contrast between Saul and David to be fascinating. Saul was the king that Israel wanted. David, that's the king that God wanted. And I can't prove it. It's just a theory on my part. You can throw this out if you wish, but I'll share with you my theory. I believe that if Israel would have waited, God would have made David their first king. But Israel wouldn't wait. And so God used it. And he used Saul to raise up and to train a David. But don't you love how tenderly God speaks to Samuel here in this text, where he says, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me," in verse 7. It's almost as if God is saying to Samuel, "Samuel, don't take it so personal. They're rejecting you, they're rejecting me, don't worry about it." That what they really don't want is they don't want me to be king over Israel, not so much that they're rejecting you. We sense that God was comforting Samuel. He's saying to Samuel, don't take it personal. And it's easy sometimes for God's servants to take things too personal, isn't it? Sometimes it's easy. Don't take it so personal. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And as it says right there, it says, they have forsaken me, in verse 8, so they are doing also to you. Israel forsook God by asking for a king. They thought that better politics or government could meet their needs. But if they would have just been faithful to their king in heaven, they would not have needed a king on earth. You know, now this strikes me, at least, as simply unfair. Here's Israel looking up to God in heaven and saying, no, we don't want you for our king any longer. We want a human king. And I think, why was it fair for them to fire God? Don't you think this is firing for an unjust reason, right? It's very interesting how things work out, isn't it? Just these last weeks, we've seen an amazing revolution in the Middle East, right? With that nation of Egypt where their dictator, their strongman, Mubarak, he's out. And now people are hopeful for something better there. But nobody's really certain if it's going to be better or worse, right? But it's going to be different. Here comes a change. And they basically said to this man who was a dictator, who in many ways oppressed the people, even though he kept some kind of semblance of stability and all, they said, no, you're out. And we could think of a dozen reasons why it was right for them to say to that man Mubarak, no, you're out. Why would they ever say to God, no, you're out, Israel? What just cause was there for firing him? Didn't God demonstrate his ability to lead the nation and demonstrate it over and over again? Didn't he just say, if you'll look to me, if you'll trust me, I'll lead you. I'll give you the kind of government you need. And there is a sense in which their rejection of God as king was prophetic. When Jesus stood before Pilate, the assembled mob declared, "We have no king but Caesar." Jesus stood before that mob and Pilate and his minions presented him as a king. And they said, "We don't want him as a king. We will take Caesar." Jesus was also a rejected king. And so God tells Samuel to warn the nation. Look at it here in verse 9. "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." It's as if God tells Samuel to do this, to speak to the nation and say, "You want a king? You got a king. But listen up. Let me give you the warning ahead of time," right? It's like one of those commercials for a drug that's out on the market and they tell you about all the side effects, right? I hear those things. I would never want to take that drug after hearing all the side effects. But it's the same kind of thing. You want a king? Fine. Here are the side effects. Oh, you're in love with the idea of royalty. You want to have a king because the Moabites have a king and the Edomites have a king and the Syrians have a king and on. You want a king. You're in love with this idea because people are always in love with the idea of royalty and celebrity and all the pomp and circumstance. You love all this. All you can see is positives. Samuel says, let me tell you the real story here. Let me tell you that here is what's going to happen when you choose a king. And here has an extended section here. I'm going to read you sort of a long chunk here from verse 10 to verse 18, because it's powerful. Here we go. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and he'll set some to plow his grounds and heap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And he'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he'll take your male servants and your female servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work, and he'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will become his servants, and you'll cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Wow, that's forewarning, isn't it? You want a king? Here's your king. But let me tell you the side effects right up front. This is what a king will do for you, Israel, as he says very powerfully there in verse 11. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. God wanted them to know that there would be problems connected with having a king. I think it's interesting how Israel was thinking very immaturely at this point. You know a sign of their immature thinking? They're thinking that there would be real, perfect solutions here on earth. Oh, we want a king. Let's have a king. That'll solve all our problems. When really, having a king would solve some problems, right? Now they'd have somebody to put on the cover of Israel Royalty Monthly. You know that. But having a king would introduce a whole nother set of problems, right? Friends, isn't this how it is in life? I mean, I guess if you grow up and mature, you just kind of realize that, right? That in this world, a lot of times there's no perfect solution. You trade one set of problems for another set of problems. And hopefully your new set of problems is an improvement over your old set of problems. If that's the case, you're making progress, right? But Israel didn't want to think that way. Oh, with rose-colored glasses, they thought, no, this will be the solution. Just give us a king. Then Samuel comes along, and he gives them the side effects. And did you notice how he put it? I won't read the whole section again, but I love how he repeats a phrase. I don't know if you picked up on it, right? It starts there in verse 11. He says this, he will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots. And then verse 13, he'll take your daughters. Verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your grain. Verse 16, he'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your sheep. You get the idea here? What do the kings of this world do? They take. Right? The Lord, through his prophet Samuel, was giving fair warning to Israel. Most kings are takers, not givers. And they come to be served, not to serve. And if Israel wanted a king, they had to realize that he would be a taker and not a giver, and that they would be servants under him. Isn't that how it is in this world, friends? But I've got good news for you. Not every king is a taking king. The King of Kings, King Jesus, he is a giving king. Don't you love what Jesus said about himself in Matthew chapter 20? He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, that's not how the kings of this world operate, right? The kings of this world are taking kings. If you don't believe me, just wait until April 15th. Right? Won't that drive the point home that the kings of this world are taking kings, right? Well, look, here's the idea. Samuel warned them that you would have a taking king, but it reminds us all the more that our Lord Jesus is a giving king. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Or I love how Paul carried on the same thought in Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read this to you. Listen to this carefully. Let the poetry and the beauty of this just ring out in your mind and your heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. My friends, that's a giving king, isn't it? And that's the king we serve. Israel was going to take unto themselves a taking king, but God wanted to give them a giving king, but they wouldn't like the taking king. Look at it here, as it says right there in verse 18. You'll cry out in that day because of the kingdom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you that day. If Israel would have waited for God's king, I don't think they would have had to cry out before the Lord. Well, before we get to verse 19, it's sort of a solemn moment, isn't it? The people come and demand a king. Samuel's feelings are hurt, but he takes it to God. God tells Samuel, hey, don't feel bad. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. We'll give them a king, but first tell them about all the downside, right? Tell them the negative things about having a king. And so you can just imagine Samuel preaches that message with all of his heart, right? Boy, he's just laying it on him. I'll tell you, take. This is what the king's going to do for you. Or going to do to you, right? Take from you. And then Samuel breathes heavy and he goes, I bet they really heard that. That was the best message I ever preached. All right. Now do you want a king? Samuel says. And look at their response, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to their city. It's remarkable, isn't it? Israel demanded a king. And as it'll work out, this is exactly what happens. God gave Israel their king, Saul. And after their king failed, God gave Israel what I believe to be his king. You can have your king or God's king. Your king's not going to work out. Your king's going to be like a Saul. Oh, but God's king, the man after God's own heart, David himself, that was an example of the King of Kings. Now, again, because I believe that God ultimately wanted Israel to have a monarchy, we might even guess that if they had not forsaken the Lord here, God would have made David the first king of Israel and spared the nation all the trouble that Saul created. But you see, the heart of the nation was revealed by their reasons for wanting a king. Did you see that? It's repeated right there again in verse 20. Their first reason, that we may be like all the nations. You know, this was the problem. God never wanted that for Israel. God never wanted Israel to be just like all the other nations, except maybe just a little bit better. No, he wanted them to be a special treasure to him above all people. He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God wanted to make Israel something special, and they wanted to be just like everybody else. Now, that was true for Israel as a nation. But please, is it unfair for me to apply that point to our individual lives? God wants to make you something special. And I say wants to in the sense that he is doing it, and he has done it. But God wants you to recognize and cherish that place that he has for you as something special. And all too often, there's something within us that says, no, God, I don't want to be something special. I just want to be exactly like everybody else. Listen, that's falling short for what God has for you. You go with what God wants for your life, with who Jesus wants to make you to be. Don't make it to be the highest goal of your life to fit in just like everybody else in this world. Because that's buying into the Sauls. That's buying into, I want to be just like everybody else. No, instead, God wants you to be something special, a special treasure, a special blessing from him and to this world. But secondly, look at the second point, reason why they wanted a king. Verse 20. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, I read that and I say, what? Had the Lord God never won a battle for them before? Matter of fact, just back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, look at it when you get home. God won a spectacular battle for Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And now it's as if they come to God and say, well, we want a human king so that we can win some battles. What, are they crazy? Like a human king is going to be a better general for Israel than God himself was? Friends, let me tip you off onto something, and this will help you understand something for the whole group of studies that we go through in the home groups. All these studies of the 10 different kings of Israel and Judah that we're going to look at. What you need to understand is that Israel didn't really want a king. What they wanted was the image of a king. What they wanted was a king to look at them with their own eyes to be what they thought a king should be. They wanted a king from central casting. And that's what God was going to give them in Saul. Saul was the king from central casting. David was the king from God's heart. But you'll see that same pattern repeated in so many of the kings of Israel. What they wanted was they wanted an image. So look at it here at the very end, verse 22. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. In a sense, this is almost funny. They are rejecting the rule of God over them as king, right? Aren't they saying this? God, we don't want you to be our king. And then God tells his prophet, okay, give them a king. Who's in charge here? God. God is still in charge. They're rejecting the rule of God, yet they cannot escape it. Because God will appoint their king. Friends, this is how it is with the nature of our God. You can ask God to step off of his throne, and he won't do it. Now, you can shout at God and tell him to step off of his throne. He won't do it. You can speak very sweetly to God and tell him to step off of his throne, but he still won't do it. You can reject the reign of God over your life, and it doesn't mean that God stops being king. Do you know what it means? It means that you stop enjoying the benefits of his reign. But he's still king. He still reigns. Years ago, there was a great Broadway musical. I actually don't know how great the musical was. I can't say. I just like the title of it, right? The title was enough for me. It was, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. And that's what Israel was trying to do here, right? Push God away. No, 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 we don't want you to be our king. And God's running the whole show, nevertheless. He was in charge. Now, friends, if you resist the rule of God, what it simply means is that you're not going to benefit from it in the way that you might. When you resist the rule of God, you only hurt yourself. He doesn't step off of his throne. He doesn't take that crown off of his head. He doesn't lay down his holy scepter. He's still king. What you and I need to do is surrender ourselves to his kingship, and then we can enjoy the benefits of his reign. Now, have you ever wondered what kind of king God would be over your life? Then just look to Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the ultimate king. And so it's before his throne that we come and we bow and we say, listen, Jesus, you're going to be the king of my life. Now, I think this might apply very directly to some of you. For some of you, you look at your life and simply said, you're not enjoying the benefits of his reign. Oh, you know he reigns. You know he's king. But that's not really what I'm asking. I want to know, are you enjoying the benefits of the reign of King Jesus in your life? Friends, that's what God has for you. So what do you need to do? Well, come to him. Come to him. Surrender yourself before him. Exalt Jesus as king in your life. He is your king. Recognize him so, and you'll start to enjoy the benefits of his reign in your life. Now, before we close, let me just say one thing. If you want to think of Jesus being king, he had the strangest coronation ceremony that you can ever imagine. Because if you want to say this, his coronation was when they pressed a crown of thorns upon his head. His coronation and his fitness and his exaltation to be our king was when he suffered for us at the cross. When they nailed him to that cruel piece of wood, and his blood was shed out, and his body was beaten, and his side was pierced, and it was all poured out for you and for I. This is our King Jesus. This is the one that we surrender to, and we will enjoy the benefits of his reign. I don't want anybody here to be like Israel, to say that you would look at Jesus and look at how great he is and say, we don't want him to be king over him. I'll choose my own king. Not only is it foolish, but it's useless. You can't escape the reign of God. He'll reign over you one way or another. What he wants you to do is enjoy the benefits of his reign. So, Father, that's my prayer right now. That each and all of us, Lord, that we would enjoy the benefits of the reign of Jesus. We think about our exalted King. We think about him now ascended to the right hand of God the Father on high. We think of it now, Lord, that there's no longer a crown of thorns, but there's a glorious crown of pure gold upon his head. And we say, Jesus, reign over us. We'll bow before you. We'll surrender our lives. I pray that you'd move upon some this morning, Lord, to surrender even now for the first time.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.